There's a lot of debate about who actually created the concept for the first automobile. Some people go all the way back to the 1500s to Da Vinci. He had this little spring-powered device that he drew up. But we played with this all morning. Yes, there it is. First gasoline-powered automobile, 1886, the first one to be patented. Anybody know what kind of car that is? No, that is that is the Benz Patent Motorwagen. It's the original Benz, and it's much funner to say it that way. Yeah. The first patented motor car. All it is basically is a horse and buggy, put a wheel where the horse used to be, motor in the back. Fascinating story. One cylinder engine, two stroke. Basically a weed eater mower on the back of that thing. Can you imagine the amazement? His wife did not think he was marketing it enough, so she jumped in it and drove it to her mom's house with her kids, and it kept breaking down, so she would take shoelaces, her garter, all this stuff, and she was pieces of leather, and she was putting it back together, getting it running. And can you imagine the amazement of being on your front step and seeing that go down the road? Fast forward to today. I'm just going to do this. And since we're sophisticated and modern people, we have memes. And so you go to the Detroit Auto Show, and you see a concept car, and it's amazing, and it's futuristic, and it looks like it goes 4 million miles an hour. And everybody's like, I can't wait to see that come out in production. And that's what it looks like when it comes out in production. The prototype never seems to look like the end product, click. Even more so. Yeah. Let me show you this idea of going from a concept to building a whole bunch in between to finally landing on something. For example, click. Anybody? That's the concept for the GM LeSabre. My mom had a LeSabre. Looked nothing like that. That right there, the next one, is a Lincoln Futura. Never saw that one. Did you have one of those, Tartan? Is that what you said? No? Okay. This next one is my favorite. Anybody have any idea? That is a Pontiac Banshee. DeLorean did this one, and there were two that actually you could drive, one with a six-cylinder, one with a V8, and because a Corvette was coming out, GM scrapped this and said destroy them. DeLorean hid them in a shipping crate, and years later they were sold. One of these just sold at a Kia dealership for $750,000. So if you ever happen to see a Pontiac Banshee and somebody offers it for free, take it. Yeah. Here's this is a Ford Probe from 1981. Now, my cousin owned a Ford Probe in the late 80s, and it looked nothing like this. Believe it or not, this Ford Probe actually became the Taurus. Wow. Okay, now I'm going to let you guys guess on this next one. Who made this concept car? Guesses? Anyone? That concept car, who? Bonnie and Clyde, yes. It's the BNC. That is actually a concept car made by Lexus. That is a Lexus concept car. So, isn't it amazing what they thought the future would look like? And it's not just cars. You can look them online. It's really some fascinating stuff you can find. Kitchen appliances, vacuum cleaners, where you see what the original blender, you know, and then they added it and added it. Software goes through this. Those of you who work in software know. When Kelly was finishing college, I was working a temp job at a place that made software for insurance companies, and they would have the concept, the idea of how this software should work, and then they would just put the prototypes together, and there was a room where I used to deliver mail. It was a huge room filled with people in cubicles whose only job was to find mistakes. Can you imagine taking that attitude home with you at the end of the day? How can I break this software? That's all they did all day long, was try to break the software. The purpose of the prototypes is work out the problems. But imagine a company, let's say an appliance. They made the prototype for the blender and it exploded. And they just said, you know what? We got to get this thing to market. We need to make some money. And they send out the exploding blender. Wouldn't that be crazy? Some of you think, I've probably bought software before that they did never get all the bugs out. But imagine this came to market and they knew that within a year the thing was just going to crumble and fall apart, right? Just don't hit too many bumps, right? You take it back to the dealer. That's a funny thing. All the prototypes did the same thing. Isn't that weird? All this to say, I had to stop for a while and ponder. Take it to the last one so nobody's looking at that car. I had to stop a while and ponder the idea when I came across the word prototype in my text for this week. I tend to look at like 10 different Bible translations just to see how people are talking. And I came across this word, prototype. A prototype, right? In the translation I'm using this morning, which is the old NIV, it's translated as pattern. Your Bible translation may say type, or foreshadowing, or symbol, or representation. Translations tend to differ. That's a lot for one word, though. The Greek word is the little word tupos, so the people who came up with type were just trying to get as close as they could to English, and in the scenario we're going to see today, the prototype failed, and it failed badly. Blew up, the explosion ruined everything, and the prototype just kept getting made, and it's still being made today, and it's gone on for thousands of years. And then one day, the perfect model came out. You want to flip that to the next one? This is me, what I think I would look like in that car, but underneath is reality. Yeah. You and I came into this world after the pattern of the original prototype. We inherited the bugs. We inherited the bugs that causes the software to crash. We inherit the problem that causes the explosion. We all came into this world with this fatal flaw that causes the wheels to fall off time and time again. And we're stuck because the software cannot re-engineer itself, the car cannot remake itself, the blender cannot redesign itself. And it's not that we're as bad as we could be, as we saw last week when we talked about common grace. And it's not that nothing about us works, right? I mean, the radio and the AC might still work. And it's not that there's not great qualities. But what are we going to do? We need to be re-engineered. We need to be remade. And of course, the prototype I'm talking about is Adam, the first one. And the perfect model that later came into the world is called the second Adam, and his name is Jesus. Third week of my sermon about grace. Who gets it? Who really gets that it's amazing? Who feels that it's amazing? I leaned over to Kelly. We sang the song and it had the words Amazing Grace. And I leaned over to Kelly. I said, isn't it amazing that however many hundred years ago somebody wrote a hymn called Amazing Grace? And now every time we see the word amazing in a song, we put the word amazing in front of it because it's just the best word. It's the best word. It's like John Newton's probably out there going, look what I did, right? Yeah. I make them put amazing in front of grace. Yeah. But when we get it, we're amazed. And then last week, week two, we asked who gets it? And we talked about common grace, that unrighteous people and righteous people get sunrises. Evil and good people get a cup of coffee or the enjoyment of a good song. The sun comes up in the morning and rain falls on their crops. Common grace means that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God is gracious. You have never met someone that God was not gracious to before you got there. But common grace is not saving grace, and that's what we need. So who gets it? Let's take a look. Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bible or flip there in your YouVersion or iPad or whatever it is you got going on this morning. We're going to start there. While you're flipping, just a quick acclimation to Romans. The big point of Romans is that God is perfectly, amazingly, unflinchingly holy and righteous. And whether you're a Galatian, a Gentile born with no idea what the law is, or a Jew born knowing everything about the law, We are all guilty sinners. We stand or fall before this righteous God who is judge of every human who ever lives. And so the big question is, what are unrighteous people going to do? Because the Jews would have said, we'll just be a better law keeper. And Paul's like, nope, it's a little more hopeless than that. So he writes this meticulous, grand letter to pose this problem and show us how it's solved. And so I'm going to read this text. It starts in Romans 5, 12, and it goes down to the end of Romans chapter 5. Don't forget that's there. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Now, you're about to notice something, that the names are not always used. He's going to use the term one man, just to show how this all comes through one man and then one other man. But just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. But before the law was given, sin was in the world. Sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern, the prototype, the type, the foreshadowing of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you were trying to follow along there, you probably thought to yourself, this is pretty difficult. I had two texts picked out for this, and for some reason I picked this one. The other one was a lot easier, but this is just amazing, amazing grace. So we go back to the first man, and you have to imagine a world where there's perfect harmony. Harmony between people and God and people, harmony between people and nature, harmony between just people within themselves, even harmony with themselves, their own bodies and their own minds. It's obvious we do not live in that world. And so, but you imagine it, and it's beautiful, and it's to imagine what perfect harmony in every direction would look like. But we know it doesn't exist, right? I've asked the four questions many times, the four big questions, and the first one is, how did it all begin? And so you ask them, how do you think it all began? And there's a lot of... Boy, people are just like, I don't know. There was an explosion. There was this. There was that. I don't know. We weren't there, right? And Christians, we tend to get lost in the weeds there because we just want to argue with each other about how many days it took and what was the mechanism. But to me, most importantly, is the beautiful picture of harmony and shalom that existed when it all began. A lot of uncertainty when I say, how do you think it all began? But when I ask the second big question, what went wrong? Everybody knows that something's wrong. Everybody knows. The two answers I think I've heard the most are greed and selfishness. And you're like, well, you got any of that in you? Yeah, I probably do, right? What do you think went wrong? Where did harmony go? It says it came through one man. It says one man opened the door, sin entered into the world through the door. And when sin entered into the door, sin said, hey, death, come through the door with me. Eve was deceived by the serpent who God had said, don't eat this. And the serpent started asking these questions and calling out doubt in Eve. And did he really say that? And he made a little accusation. And he twisted. And Eve was deceived enough that she looked at this deadly fruit and said, well, it looks good. It's pleasing to the eye. It's probably good for food. I'm going to have that. Adam, on the other hand, is there watching deception unfold. Didn't do anything to stop it or step in. So when Eve hands Adam the fruit, he just makes this deliberate choice to do exactly what God said not to do. And so the Bible always lays sin and death at Adam's feet. And when they ate, sin and shame and guilt and fear entered their hearts. They covered themselves up. For the very first time, Adam looked in Eve's eyes and he saw scorn and dissatisfaction and contempt. And for the first time, Eve looked at Adam and she saw in his eyes blame and anger and disappointment. And so they tried to cover themselves up. They didn't like being known like this by the other person. God came looking and Adam says, the woman you gave me, he doesn't have a hand left for himself. It's just blame. Sin and death destroys harmony. And it says here, it has kept going and going and going and going and going. The prototype continues to blow up. The prototype continues to get passed along. It says, why? What does it say? What's the phrase? Because all sinned. Tricky little phrase there. Death came to all people because all sinned. Is it death came to all people with the result that all sin? Or is it death came to all people because all people sin? It can be translated either way. In other words, death is the cause of sin, or sin is the cause of death. And there have been theologies built on both of those. Do we sin because we're dead, or are we dead because we sin? And the answer is yes. Yeah, okay. But there's this hereditary corruption in the system. One generation to the next, all ruined. Not that we've lost the image of God in which Adam and Eve were originally made, but it's like a funhouse mirror. It's all distorted and badly defaced and warped. And he said, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why didn't I get my own Garden of Eden? Because I would have done it right. Or at least, why didn't I at least come into the world like a blank slate, and then I could have had some really, really good parents who would have made sure that nothing ever bad got written on the blank slate and only good stuff, and then I could have escaped sin and death. And we all know, yeah, we all know, we're ruined. You know, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago it was. I've never done any ancestry stuff. Dutch, Irish, I know a little bit, but however many hundreds of years ago it was, my mom and dad's ancestors moved from somewhere in Europe, and they settled in Appalachia. They traveled through the mountains and the hills and the valleys of Tennessee, and they had kids, and those kids had kids, and kids, and kids, and kids, and kids, and eventually my mom and dad met in a grocery store in Knoxville, Tennessee, and they got married, and here I am. And guess what? I was born in Tennessee, with the language and the dialect and everything that goes with it. I had no choice. What am I going to do? And neither did my parents, or their parents, or their parents, or their parents, right? We just inherit it. And the guilt and the fear and the shame and the blame, all that goes with it. And he says, Paul inserts the law of Moses here real quick, because that's what they've been talking about. Wait a minute, what does Moses have to do with this? And before the law, sin was given, sin was in the world, sin was not taken into account, but death reigns from Adam to Moses. Like, so there's this period of time where we don't have any law yet between Adam and Moses, and you say, well, what about then? Was nobody before Moses a sinner? Right? And what about people who've never heard the law today? Are they sinners? And Paul's already covered that. No. But it is an interesting thing if you can have a conversation with someone between Adam and Moses to talk about sin, right? The law was given to a redeemed people who were becoming a nation, people who had always been slaves. And it's the nation from which Messiah came. But even Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, they knew to offer sacrifice, right? Cain didn't look at God and say, "Really, God? Murder? You should have put that in writing. If you'd written that down, I probably wouldn't have done it." Nope. Cain hated and killed his brother. Everyone still sinned. Everyone still died, just like the prototype. And Hosea 6:7, an incredible verse, says that Israel, like Adam, had rejected a covenant, a relationship. And that's really the heart of what's always happening. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone, or that sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. So every relation with God and people is disturbed. And it says, but the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. Interesting twist. In other words, all the law did was point out all the stuff that had already been happening. You know, remember back when COVID was happening and the numbers were going up and people were saying, "Oh, no, more people don't have it. We're just testing more." And it was like, oh, so the test, the law, shows us all the people who already have it. And then some people that interpreted that as, well, maybe the test gave them COVID. No, man, I don't think that's how it works, right? But one thing Paul does point out is when the law comes, there's something that stirs up in us, and then we go, law, right? You know the old saying. What's the first thing you do when you see a sign that says wet paint? Oh, wow, it really is wet. Yeah. Do not walk on grass. Remember our first New York City trip? There was a sign on a corner in Brooklyn, and it said, "Do not stand here." I have a picture of the entire group standing there. Because we're rebels. Yeah. So many, don't tell anybody that. That's going to be our secret. Yeah. So many die by the trespass. But then, verse 15, beautifully so, because this is sad. How much more the grace of God came by the one man, Jesus Christ, and it overflows to many. So he's saying there's an opportunity to get out of the prototype and get into the real thing, the second Adam. And he says it's not like the result of one man's sin. Judgment came after the sin and brought condemnation. So you're condemned. You're condemned to death in the prototype. But yet after all these many years of sin and condemnation and death, what's he say? An abundant provision of grace and justification and the gift of righteousness. Death reigns. Death rules. You don't get around death. And God says, I'm going to bring grace in, and grace is going to be greater than death. Grace is going to be greater than condemnation because I'm going to bring in justification, right? And grace reigns. He says, how much more? How much more? One man's trespass, condemnation for all. One man's act of righteousness, justification that brings life. The disobedience of one man makes sinners. The obedience makes righteous. Amazing. Just two people. Just two people. So when we ask the question, who gets grace? there's actually a word missing. Did you notice a word that was not used? 42 times in the book of Romans, 42 times in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word faith. But he doesn't use it here. 17 times in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word believe, but he doesn't use it here. And I love some translations. They get to this word gift, like in verse 17, God's abundant provision of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. And some translations, they throw the word free in there to make sure we understand that gifts are free. Is that how it works at your house? Are gifts free at your house? If they're not, don't invite me for any birthday parties or Christmas, because that would just be a big old bummer. How much do I owe you for this gift, right? It's free grace. It's just, it's redundant. So it's obvious. You didn't even have to use the word. It's just, it's grace. It's a gift. What do you do with a gift? Martin Luther said, you hold out empty hands. If your hands are full of all the laws you've kept, if your hands are full of how good you've been, if your hands are full of how many times you've been to church, if your hands are full of all the things that you've got that you're going to prove to God that you've conquered this sin and death thing, there's no room for him to put the gift in the hands. You've got to come and say, I got nothing. I got nothing. And he says those beautiful words in verse 20. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Sin just keeps getting passed on, and grace will always be greater than sin. And he says, through the obedience of the one man. So important to remember that. It's not just the perfect death, and it's not just the resurrection. It's the perfect life that led up to that. He lived an entire life of righteousness. Born under the law, born to a woman, yet living without sin. We need that, right? If Jesus died a sinner from his own sin, where's God going to get the righteousness to give to us? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, there were a whole bunch of saints, and they had extra. We won't go there. No, Jesus lived righteously. And he says, I will give you the gift. The gift is just all of this. It's the gift of righteousness because I declare you not guilty. It's the gift of life that conquers death. Jesus, the second Adam, the final Adam, says, get out of the prototype. And it's an amazing thing that after millennia, that God could ever look at a person and say, not guilty. And he's not just making it up, and he's not just pretending, right? We started talking about cars. I want to talk about Jane Austen for just a second. The movie Emma, nothing blows up. There's no superheroes, but, you know, just bear with me for just a second. Emma, right? She's the matchmaker, and there's this picnic, and Emma, she's just snobby, and there's this poor lady there, and she insults her badly, and everybody at the picnic sees it happen, and they're just all, this is the most awkward, uncomfortable moment, and the next thing, the picnic's just breaking up. Everybody's like, okay, I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm going there, and the lady is obviously hurt, and she completely can't see it because she's clueless and self-absorbed, and they all leave, and then her friend, Knightley, comes along, and he just, oh man, he just rebukes her big time. How did you do that? And she's just weeping. She sees her sin, and she goes to her dad, and she says, like, I'm an insufferably vain and exceedingly arrogant. And it's just like this great moment of repentance, right? And so she goes to the lady's house with a basket of gift, right? And they call this her regeneration, her rebirth. She goes with this gift, and her face is just covered in shame and guilt and apology. And she goes up to the lady, and I love this scene. Because the lady starts being talkative again, which is what it all began with. But anyway, she walks up to her, and she offers the gift. It's like really a contrite moment. And the lady looks at her and says, "This is so kind of you. But then, you're always kind." And people argue, "Oh, she was just being insecure." No, she was able to look at her and just kind of see her for who she knew her to be. Kind. You're always kind. And of course, she's sitting there just stricken. "No, actually, I'm not." Right? And it's just an amazing thing to me that we're just born with this. We live it. We live in disharmony in every direction. And God can look at us when we get into the final Adam and he can say, "Oh, you're righteous." And he's not playing word games. He's not just pretending. He's not just kidding. He's not just trying to pump up our self-esteem with something he knows isn't true. No, you're in Christ now. And I see what he's given you. And you're right with me. So can I just encourage you, if you never have this morning, to get out of the prototype and get into the life? The wages of sin is death. If you sinned, you've done the job. It would be wrong not to get the wage, wouldn't it? If I said, "I'll wash your car for $5 and I washed your car and you didn't give me the $5, I've done the deed, give me the wage. The wage of sin is death. The earning is death, excuse me. Wage of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life, it's a gift. Let me just say, that's why grace, one more reason why grace is so amazing, because it doesn't have an equivalent. There's nothing equal to grace. Like if I go into the store and I pick up a share-sized pack of M&Ms, which I have no intention of sharing, thank you, but they're peanut M&Ms and it's share size. Well, share them with me. But anyway, I go up to the counter and she tells me what the equivalent is in money. So I give her the money, and she says, "Okay, this is equivalent to this. You take off with the M&Ms." There's nothing in the universe like that with grace. There's no equivalent. So God just gives it. "You can't pay for this. What are you going to give me? Let's get real here. What are you going to give me?" "I'm just going to have to give it to you because it's already been paid for." So we come to the world. The default setting is sin and death. God comes in, changes the setting, puts new life in there. Are you in the second Adam? Have you worked for it, or have you received it? Are you wondering what the root cause of this disharmony in your own heart is? It's death. We walk around with death in our bones. God's grace increases all the more. And sin and death say, "I'm king." And grace and life say, "Nope, not anymore." One more question. When do you feel most justified? When do you feel most justified? You're never more justified at one point than you are at any other. God says you're justified and you're right, you're right. But when we fall to temptation, "Oh goodness, I gotta work my way back into this." God says, "No, you're right." Or when we do really good, as Tim Keller says to us pastors, we are justified by many a sermon. Feel good about ourselves, right? Nope, nope, nope. If you ever have those moments where you feel less justified, God comes to you and says, "Oh, I see life. I see righteousness. You're in my son. You're not in the prototype anymore." Can I just encourage you with that? Don't ever think you are less justified. I did a wedding recently. It's so good to look at a couple that's been married for about 5 seconds and tell them, "You know what? You're just as married as anyone in the room. That couple that's been married 50 years, you're just as married as they are. They're not more married-er. Such it is with us. Let's pray. God, how incredible of you. How amazingly gracious. We can't help but use the word amazing, because it is amazing. We can't remake ourselves. We just lift up empty hands this morning, God, and say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What else to do but open empty hands and receive the gift, Lord? Preacher of old once said, how do you glorify a fountain? You drink deeply. So we want to drink deeply of grace because you get the glory. Lord, for anyone in this room who's just been having some rough days or weeks or maybe even years, just feeling like they'll never be able to crawl back into your presence, help them to turn their eyes upon Jesus, the one who died and rose again to defeat death and to give life. No groveling required. No payback to you. We can't pay. So Lord, if there's just people in this room who've just felt less justified, would you encourage them this morning with how you see them? Because I know we all go there. Would you encourage them this morning with how you see them? And thank you, God. There's nothing can defeat death, but grace has defeated death. I pray that we would live boldly, that we would live in love. And God, if we say we're people who believe in this kind of grace, I pray, God, that we would be a gracious people, and that grace coming out of us, when sin and death yell all the louder, that life would yell even more loudly. That we'd be a life-giving people. In Jesus' name.